Cross. We're moving at a pretty rapid rate towards the cross in the study through the Gospel of Luke. The actual unfolding of events happens at a much faster rate pace than which we're going to get there, but we're going to be looking today, as we read, at verses 63 to 71, get to the end of chapter 22 today. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the trials of Jesus. We've come to that point in Luke's gospel where Jesus has been arrested. He's in the custody of the Jewish religious leadership. And the reason I read the other accounts in the scripture reading is because Luke doesn't give us all the details of every aspect of the Jewish component of the trial. A complete picture is painted only as we take into account what was written by John and Matthew, and it's corroborated by Mark. But you see, as Luke wrote this, his gospel, he took into account that these things had already been written. He wrote his gospel a little later than the other gospels, so he took into account that these other things had already been written. And so to accomplish his objective in the writing of the gospel, he didn't feel it necessarily to include everything. But as we study through this gospel, I think it's important we take time to look at what the other gospel writers give us, because I think it's important that we understand what's happening during the trial phase of Jesus' life. There were actually six parts to the trials of Jesus. The first three parts that we're looking at today were conducted by the Jews alone, without the Romans. The last three parts were before the Romans. And in the first three parts, before the Jews, Jesus was taken first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then, after an appearance before Annas, he was led to the house of Caiaphas. And these two parts of the Jewish trials took place probably somewhere between 1 a.m. in the morning and daylight. And then Luke tells us in verse 66 of our text today that Jesus was then taken, as it was becoming day, before the council of the elders to their council chambers. This is going to constitute the third part of the Jewish trials, but it was simply a formality. It was an attempt to legitimize the things that took place in those illegal trials through the night. And then after the Jewish trials, the three parts of the Jewish trials, Jesus was taken first to Pilate for the first part of the Roman trials. Then he was sent to Herod, who for the second part of the Roman trials, and then brought back to Pilate, who succumbed to the pressure from the religious leaders to sentence Jesus to death. We're going to take several weeks to get through this, but the timeline itself was really brief. The first two Jewish trials took place during the night after Jesus was arrested. The third Jewish trial took place just after daylight, and it didn't last long. And then Jesus went through all three parts of the Roman trial between daylight and noon, and it was about noon that he was nailed to the cross. He would die by 3 o'clock about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and be placed in the grave before dark that day. So these things are happening quicker than the timeline that's going to take us to study through all of it. But I just want to make sure that was clear to you. And I want us to walk through the Jewish parts of the trial of Jesus today to make sure we understood what happened. We're going to look at that from those three gospel accounts that we read in the scripture reading this morning. And then I'm going to turn our attention to something, to a more historical perspective, where I want to share with you what was happening in the Jewish legal system at this time, just so we get a sense for what an injustice this is. So this is going to be a little bit different kind of message, but we have to start by looking at the three phases as we did in John chapter 18. So turn back there with me. I just want to point out some things that we've already read. In chapter 18, the Roman, in verse 12, the Roman cohort and the commanders had arrested Jesus. And verse 13 tells us they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Let's understand why they took Jesus to Annas first. It's because they needed, and this is the first part of the three parts of the Jewish trial. They went to Annas first because they needed an accusation to Jesus that would stick when they move on to Roman aspect of the trial. You see, the Jews didn't have the authority to perform capital punishment because the Romans had taken that away from them. So they had to have something that would stick when they get to the Romans. They need an indictment, if you will, because they had nothing. Not only would Jesus lay aside his power and his authority to allow them to tie him up and lead him off arrested, he would have to later give them what they want in providing an excuse, in providing them the content for the indictment, because they had nothing. They had nothing that would stick. There was nothing worthy of death. There was no reason to kill him. So this appearance before Annas was kind of like an appearance before a grand jury in our system. The grand jury determines if there's enough evidence to issue an indictment. So they took Jesus first to Annas, so they come up with something to charge him with. Now let me tell you something about the man Annas. He had been the high priest over Israel, but it had been about 20 years since he held that position. And it was a very powerful position. You might be able to remember back when we studied the account of Jesus cleansing the temple and shutting down the money changers for selling those who were selling the sacrifices. That enterprise operation that took place in the temple courtyard was known as the Bazaar of Annas. And you might remember what was going on. They held control over all of the activities that went on in the temple regarding the sacrifice and the observance of the Passover. They charged the people a temple tax, but they wouldn't accept that temple tax in the currency of the region, which was the Roman currency. You had to exchange your Roman money for Jewish money, and the exchange rate was criminally exorbitant. And they had to bring an animal to sacrifice. And they learned very quickly not to even bother bringing an animal from home, because even if it was a perfect, unblemished animal that, like the sacrifice called for, that animal was subject to the scrutiny of the priests who were on hand to make the sacrifice. And because they were under the authority of Annas and Caiaphas, those animals were always rejected. There was always a reason to reject them. But there just so happened to be a supply over here in this little pen that you could go buy, and they were pre-approved animals, but you paid an arm and a leg above fair market value for those animals. This was a criminal enterprise operation, and guess who's the mob boss at the top? It's Annas. It's Annas. He had been the high priest, but he's no longer the high priest, but he's the mob boss in charge of the high priest. He'd been forced out of that office by the Romans, but succeeded in that position by his sons and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But he's really the power behind this entire corrupt system. So that's why they started with him. No one had a greater interest in the destruction of Jesus than this man, Annas. This is the guy with all the power. Caiaphas is really just a figurehead who's under the control of Annas. And by the way, when we read in John chapter 9, or 18, verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. This is Annas questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teachings. It's kind of, once you held that office, it was supposed to be an office held for life, so they continued to refer to him as the high priest, much like we still refer to a president, a former president, as Mr. President. It was just a symbol of respect. So that's why John refers to Annas in verse 19 as the high priest. So We pick up, as we pick up reading in chapter 18, verse 19, Annas was questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I want you to just kind of file away right here that there, what he's doing is he is asking Jesus these questions because he has one objective in mind. He wants Jesus to say something that's going to incriminate himself so that they've got a legitimate charge to bring forth. Annas knew very well who the disciples of Jesus was. If he didn't, he's way out of touch with reality and the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus, there's a reason Jesus said what he said. Jesus understood the Jewish system of jurisprudence. Jesus knew very well, I'm going to describe that more for you in a minute so you see what an injustice is taking place. But Jesus knew very well he could not be compelled to give testimony against himself. It was inadmissible for him to give testimony against himself. That's why, and Jesus knew the law perfectly, and Jesus knew that the law required, if you're going to bring a charge, a criminal charge against somebody, you had to have two witnesses. So Jesus says, why are you asking me? I've taught publicly in the synagogues and in the temples, and everybody here heard what I had to say. Don't ask me. That's against the law. Ask them. They know what I taught. So Jesus isn't being disrespectful. Jesus isn't being hateful. Jesus is simply being his own advocate before the court. An illegitimate, illegal court being held at night in the home of somebody. All that's illegal. Annas and Caiaphas likely lived in the same compound. Families did that. And they had this courtyard area in the middle of their individual houses. This family was incredibly wealthy because of the corrupt enterprise operations at the temple, and they all lived in a large compound with a courtyard. And it was on the way, if you read all the gospel accounts, it was on the way through the courtyard from between the house of Annas and the house of Caiaphas that Peter actually made his third denial of knowing Christ, and the rooster crowed, and Jesus and Peter made this eye contact that we learned about last time. And now we need to turn to the second aspect, or the second part of the Jewish trial, by looking at Matthew, going back to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, this is, if you just read the four accounts, it's hard to figure out the sequence of events. But folks, I promise you there are no contradictions in the Bible. Even though things seem to be out of a line between the different accounts, there is a reasonable, logical explanation for the way things unfolded. And that's what I'm going to try to help you understand today. Verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26, Matthew is recording the second phase, the second part of the Jewish trial. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Part one was before Annas. Now he's going across the courtyard to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Evidently, once Jesus was arrested, while he was at the house of his father-in-law Annas, Caiaphas sent messengers out to gather up the scribes and the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And Peter's following at a distance. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Remember that. They're trying to obtain false testimony. Folks, they're not even after the truth. They don't care about the truth. So they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though there were many false witnesses that came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, the man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said, what do you answer? Jesus didn't even answer the ridiculous accusation because it was baseless and it was without truth. Jesus had said, destroy this body and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus kept silent, verse 63 says. So they said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it was in this second phase that Jesus did give them what they were looking for. He said, Jesus said to them in verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, I'll give you what you're asking for. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? As we move forward, you're going to see, I want you to kind of remember what we just read about his declaration of guilt based on the testimony from the words of Christ. And then he, what do you think? And they all in one accord answered, he deserves death. Mark gets very specific. They all agreed. He deserves death. That also is significant, as you'll see in a moment. They spat in his face. They beat him with fists. And they're saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now, if you kind of go back to Luke. So that's phase two. Part two of the Jewish trial was before Caiaphas. Then if we go back to Luke 22. Luke tells us in verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. This is a very brief summary of some of the things that happened in part one and part two of Jesus' trial. Now we come to part three, verse 66 of Luke 22, when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. All right, let me read to you what Matthew 27:1 says. We read about part two of the Jewish trial in Matthew 26, then Matthew 27:1 says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Mark 15:1 says, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. So this is phase three, part three of the Jewish trial. When it was day, the council convened. This is the first legal trial, and then the first legal trial or part of the trial that is being held. Luke goes on then to record very similar details to what Matthew told us took place during the trial in part two at the house of Caiaphas. I think there's good reason for that. You see, what's happening in this third part of the trial is they're trying to cover themselves. They had just, everything they have done at the house of Annas and the house of Caiaphas was illegal and illegitimate, and according to their own system of law would have been inadmissible in their court of law before the Sanhedrin. So Luke tells us what happens in the council of the Sanhedrin, and basically they ask Jesus to repeat what he said at the house of Caiaphas, I believe is what's happening here. Luke's account, and that's why Luke's account is different. In verse 66, they ask him, they've all come together in verse 66. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, what does he say? He says, if I tell you, you won't listen. Why did he say that? I believe it's because he'd already said it at the house of Caiaphas. Did they listen? No. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. He had asked them, why are you beating me? Why are you hitting me? If I've done anything wrong, tell me what it is that I've done wrong. But if not, why do you strike me? And they didn't answer his questions. So he told them and they didn't believe him. He asked questions they didn't answer. But he goes ahead and gives them what they want. In the third part of the trial, the legal part that's actually being held during daylight hours, he said, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And they all said, you are the Son of God then? And he said, yes, I am. So I think that's the reason for the variations in the accounts. It happened once during part two, this proclamation that he's the Son of God, and then it's repeated in part three, and they finally have what they want. It would have been blasphemy if it wasn't true, but it was true. So now that we understand the three parts and the sequence of things as they unfolded, I want to tell you a little bit about the Jewish judicial system and how it was supposed to work. Most of this stuff that I'm going to share with you now didn't come from me. I'm not smart enough to know all this, but it came from a book entitled Behold the Man that was originally written back in about 1948 by a Seventh-day Adventist pastor by the name of Taylor Bunch. This book is an account of the events between the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's quite insightful. And I'm sharing this with you. It's more of a history lesson than anything else, but it will give us some insight into just how gross and how grossly unjust everything was that happened to Jesus, and how far they went to violate their own code of law to be able to pull off what they pulled against the Son of God. The laws of jurisprudence in Israel at this time provided for three things in regards to criminal procedure. One thing, it provided for a public trial, a very public trial. In fact, these trials, especially capital offenses, were trials that happened in a very public setting, and there were people whose job it was just to sit in the court as recorders, documenting the things that happened so that if questions came up later from the public, there would be answers given. They could justify everything they did because everything was under public scrutiny. But we don't see this happening in the trial of Jesus. The second thing, it provided a defense, a very thorough defense for the accused. And we'll talk more about that. And three, it provided, their system provided for a public trial, a thorough defense for the accused, and thirdly, confirmation of guilt only by two or three witnesses, which goes back to the Old Testament law. Charges had to be proven in a public trial. The one who was accused had to be defended, and all the facts had to be corroborated by at least two witnesses who were trustworthy. And there were stringent tests applied to the character and the trustworthiness of the witnesses who were allowed to give testimony in their court system. The Jews understood something that ought to be obvious to everybody, and that is that justice rides only on the back of truthfulness. If there is no truthfulness, there is no justice. That's why when you go in our court system to give testimony in a trial, what do? You swear to tell, I don't know if they still make you put your hand on a Bible or not, but you have to swear to tell what? The truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because every system of jurisprudence recognizes the necessity that you have truthfulness if you're going to arrive at justice. And if you were found in the Jewish system of jurisprudence, if you were found to be a false witness, guess what happened to you? According to Deuteronomy chapter 16, you got the punishment that was intended for the person you were testifying against. If you gave false testimony in a criminal proceeding and the punishment for that criminal proceeding was death, and you were proven to have given false testimony, you were put to death in place of the person you testified against. This is the system. This is how important it was. They find that provision based on Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19. The Sanhedrin presided over criminal trials. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men. This number was based on the number of advisors that Moses selected to assist him in judgment over the nation of Israel back in the wilderness. It was this body that tried those who were charged with capital crimes. The Sanhedrin was invested with legislative, judicial, and executive authority. It took 23 members of the Sanhedrin to constitute a quorum, and conviction could only be effected if there was a majority plus one. It had to be more than one over the majority. And then further than that, there was this unique requirement that at least one of the judges had to find the accused innocent. Somebody had to find the person innocent. No punishment was possible if the judgment against the condemned was unanimous, because it was just assumed that if it's a unanimous conviction, there's collusion going on. And the conviction was automatically set aside and the prisoner was let go. And in order to prevent, they had to take a solemn oath before rendering their verdict. They had to take a solemn oath that they were rendering their judgment according to their heartfelt conviction, or one of them would stand up and say, "Oh, I find him innocent," just so the rest of them could get their will and have him convicted. So this was a safeguard. The members of the Sanhedrin were selected from three categories with 23 members each. There were 23 priests, there were 23 scribes or rabbis, and 23 elders. You can see them all referenced there in Luke 22:6 and 22:66 and 67. We also, I read you a verse from Mark that mentioned all three of the groups that were represented in this. 23, 23, and 23 comes up to 69, and the 70th member was the high priest himself. There were 10 basic qualifications for eligibility of membership. Each member of the Sanhedrin had to be a Hebrew, he had to be a Jew, he had to be learned in the law, he had to possess judicial experience at lower levels, because there were lower levels of the Sanhedrin. In each community that had at least 120 males, there was a 23-member Sanhedrin in that city that rendered judgment on cases other than capital offenses. And they had to have proven themselves as faithful judges at the lower level in order to be appointed to the Supreme Court, as it were. Every member was required to be learned in science. He was required to be a linguist. He was required to be modest. He was required to be pious, but strong and courageous. He was required to be devoid of physical defects. He was required to be a qualified tradesman. And finally, he was required to be a married man and a father, because that was thought to ensure that only members there were only members of the Sanhedrin who were competent but also showed compassion. These were the requirements. There were rigid rules concerning the arrest of a person. The first of which was, it was illegal to ever arrest anybody in the cover of darkness. But when did they get Jesus? At night. Secondly, bribery was strictly forbidden. You could not bribe a witness to testify against someone else, or give them up, as it were. And that's exactly what they did, employing the services of Judas. There was a strict prohibition against holding any hearing prior to the trial. And by the way, no trial could be held at night. No trial could be held in a private home, because every trial had to be held in the council of the Sanhedrin. Yet, this Jesus was subject to pretrial hearings that violated their law in the house of Annas and in the house of Caiaphas. And there was no punishment permitted at all prior to the conviction in the legal courtroom. But we see Jesus being subjected to beatings and spitting in the face, the most humiliating thing that could happen, spitting in the face. We see Jesus subjected to all of these, and all of them in direct violation of their strict codes. The whole Hebrew system of justice was different than ours in the matters of prosecution and defense. This is so important to understand. These guys were not even close to what they were supposed to be doing on the part of Jesus. Lawyers were not employed for the purposes of prosecution. The prosecution rested only on the testimony of the witnesses who had firsthand knowledge of the crimes that were being committed. The Sanhedrin was responsible for the defense of the accused. That guaranteed that the accused, particularly in a capital offense, had the best possible representation at his disposal. And since these 70 men represented as the defense, once the testimony of the witnesses was given, if it was obvious the person was guilty, then they had to change hats from being defense to being the ones who pronounced the sentence. And it was assumed that if they had been involved in the defense, they would be more compassionate when it came time to carry out the sentencing. Yet the trial of... Here's something else. The Mishnah, which is the first written compilation of the oral traditions of the elders, declared this. Said, if one individual was condemned to death every seven years, it was a slaughterhouse. That's how rare capital convictions were that led to death. It could even be termed a slaughterhouse if there was one condemned to death every 70 years. Yet the trial of Christ was marked by members of the Sanhedrin acting in the role of prosecutors themselves and depriving Jesus of any defense assistance. They set aside the rules completely. In respect to witnesses, it was mandatory that a minimum of two witnesses be present and that their testimony agree. False witnesses, as we said, imperiled themselves. And failure to produce genuine witnesses who were in agreement as to the salient facts of the case, was grounds enough to nullify the trial completely. Court is adjourned. These witnesses can't agree. Jewish law also stated that a prisoner's own confession of guilt was inadmissible as evidence in his trial. They couldn't even use it. Yet Christ was convicted of blasphemy on his own admission. The guilty decision was unanimous. Mark 14:64 tells us that. And Jewish law declared that no one could be convicted by a unanimous vote. The condemnation of death could not even be determined in a single day. Here's how their process worked. First of all, condemnation of death couldn't happen in a single day. Therefore, a trial could not convene on Friday because it took at least 2 days to arrive at the conclusion. And if they started one on Friday, they'd have to finish it on the Sabbath, which wasn't about to happen. So this whole thing happening on Friday is out of bounds in their system. But here's the way it worked. If they found a man guilty and worthy of death by the end of day one of the trial, then all of the judges were dismissed. They were separated into groups of five or six to talk about the facts of the case to make sure they had all the evidence, all the testimony. Then they were dismissed to go to their homes, and they had to walk in the direction of their homes arm in arm, two by two. And on the way, they discussed the pertinent information regarding, and what they're looking for is a reason to acquit. The next day, they couldn't occupy themselves with anything, they had to fast and pray during the second day. And then at the end of the second day, they would reconvene and take another vote concerning their commitment to convict. Now remember, if 100% of them have voted to convict, it's over anyway. They couldn't do that by unanimous vote. But anybody who had originally voted for acquittal on the first day, they came back and they could not change their vote from innocent to guilty. But anybody else who had originally voted for conviction was free to change their vote from conviction to acquittal. That's how serious they were about getting it right. If at the end of that second day the unanimous consensus was still that they needed to convict and condemn to death, then the person who was condemned was sentenced and led towards the place of execution. But his hope was not gone at that point, because in front of him was a man on a horse carrying a banner that read, "If anybody in the crowd," and shouting, "If anybody hears the name Judah is being led away because of this crime, and if there's anybody in the crowd that has knowledge or information that would help us to change this decision, please come forward." And if anybody came forward, they went back and started the whole thing over again. If on the way the man remembered something he had forgotten to say, he was allowed to bring it up, and he was brought back, and they did that up to 5 times. This was a system that may very well be superior to our own system of jurisprudence when it comes to making sure that we've got the goods on a person we're about to condemn to death. There was another part of this system. Well, that I don't go into all that. But that they were so committed. Christ's short trial deprived him of all the strenuous efforts they would otherwise have used to proclaim his innocence, and to which by law he was entitled. There was also a specific form of balloting which was required. They started with the youngest members of the Sanhedrin and had them cast their ballots first to make sure that the younger members weren't influenced by the older members. But in Christ's case, that system was set aside and it was just a voice vote. In their system, judges were strictly forbidden from originating charges. But that's exactly what they did here. In Christ's trial, the judges were those who schemed against this innocent God-man. The entire evidence shows them totally lacking in impartiality. Bias is written over every action. And since they were the ones who were charged with the responsibility of providing his defense counsel, there was no possibility of his acquittal. The Hebrew judicial system provided for a level of justice unparalleled in human history. There's no other court system that's ever been written about that had more provisions to provide for justice to be served than the Hebrew judicial system. But every provision of that system was ignored by the men in power. The Jewish trial of Jesus was a scam. But what else could it be? If sinful man is going to kill the sinless Son of God, it's kind of unavoidable that the process had to include deceit and bribery and false charges and baseless accusations and a total corruption of justice. But we understand, don't we? We understand that the plan that put the God-man on the cross was not the plan of sinful men at all. It was the plan of God from before the foundations of the earth. God is using sinful men, and he's allowing sinful men to do what sinful men do best: lying, greed, corruption, lust for power. And through it all, he accomplishes the incredibly gracious work of salvation. There's reason to rejoice in that, is there not? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this look into the things that really happened during the trial of Jesus. God, we thank you for the record, the biblical record of what happened, and we thank you for the work of historians that give us insight into what was going on in that day. Lord, this puts the sinfulness of man, the corruption of man, on prominent display. But it also reminds us, God, that we too are corrupt. And you use the corruption of man to accomplish your plan. And we rejoice, God, in the great work of salvation, the gift of your Son Jesus being nailed to a cross to pay the penalty for our sin in order that we might be forgiven and have life in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless our understanding of this passage. Bless our understanding of your truth. And use this somehow for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.